James 1:18 says this, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." Now, James 1:21 says this, "In humility, receive the word implanted." So that's what we're going to see. We're going to see a combination of those two verses. And so we're going to look at the word of God, but we're going to kind of see it from a slightly different angle than maybe you're used to. We're going to start off looking at kind of a pre-salvation, who we were before we were in Christ, and see how God uses the word to bring us spiritual life. Then we're going to see how God uses that same word implanted into us to sustain that spiritual life that He gives. Then we're going to look at the end. We're going to look at receiving the word to bring joy into our life and comfort into our life. And we have a full study, so I can't do any more intro than that. But we're going to start out here with the word of God and the beginning of spiritual life. Let's define terms here. If you look at James 1:18 again. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." James 1:18 in the NIV says this, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth." That's a little clearer, isn't it? A little simpler. "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth." Now, to define some terms, birth there would obviously be the spiritual birth. It would be being born again. And when we see the word of truth, I think He is specifically talking about, well, you would say the whole Bible, but specifically you could narrow it down to the gospel there. That's what He's talking about. It's the gospel that gives us life. And you see that over in Ephesians 1:13, where it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard," and here's our phrase, "the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation." So in Ephesians 1:13, that phrase, "the word of truth," is declared to be the gospel. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about birth, spiritual birth, the word of truth, the gospel. And so the point we have here is God gives us spiritual life. It's Him who gives us spiritual life. And the instrument He uses is His word. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Now, how does that happen? Okay, we see that we're born again. We're given spiritual life through the word of God. But how does that happen? To understand that, and Royce and I were talking about this Thursday night at the training, about this whole situation. I said, just hang on until Sunday night. We're going to talk about this. And so here we go. Here we go, Royce. There she is. Go over to Ephesians 2:1 to understand how the Lord uses His word to bring about spiritual life. We've got to understand who we were before we were saved. And that's over here in Ephesians 2:1-3. And this we call dead in trespasses and sin. This is who we all were before we were born again. It says, "And you," all of us, "were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So what is that saying? It says we were very alive to our flesh, right? We were fulfilling its lust. And how were we doing that? Through sin and through the things of the world. So we were alive to sin, to the flesh, to the things of the world. And at the same time, we were dead spiritually. We were dead to the things of God. We had absolutely no interest in the things of God. We had no appetite for the things of God, and that even included His word. Do you remember those days? I mean, if you tried to read it, what did it do before you were saved? It just confused you, didn't it? It was boring, and you would think, why would anybody want to read that all the time? It just doesn't make any sense at all. That's because you were dead spiritually. But God had a solution. He had a rescue plan. Look at Ephesians 2:4-5. "But God," well, those are two powerful words there. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God did something. God to the rescue. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead in our sins. We were children of wrath. But God, in His great grace and love and mercy, made us alive in Christ. And it had to be by grace, didn't it? Because grace is unmerited favor. What can dead men and women do to earn their salvation? Nothing. So unless you're saved by grace, you're not saved at all, because you could do nothing to earn your salvation. Now, the next question is this. How did he do that? How did he give us life? Well, again, it's what James says in James 1:18. He used the gospel. He used truth to give us life. Now, but how did that happen? What was the process that we went through? How does a sinner? Here's the question. And here's the question Royce and I were talking about. How does an unbeliever move from not understanding the word at all to a place where they understand it in such a way that it moves them to respond? How does that happen? Well, it is through the work of the Spirit, isn't it? It is through the work of the Spirit giving us understanding. That's our next point, the illumination of the Spirit. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 2:14. I want to show you two scriptures here that tell us why, when we can explain the truth to an unbeliever, and we can do it in just a masterful job sometimes, where we think, man, that was powerful. I'd repent, I'd respond, and all we do is get a blank stare back. Why does that happen? Well, I've got two scriptures that will show you why that happens and why we need to be praying that the Holy Spirit gets involved when we're witnessing, and why we need to be praying that He opens their eyes. The first one here is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And my first point is the natural man can't understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What is that saying? That is simply saying that spiritual truth is like a foreign language to the unbeliever. Have you ever been in a foreign country? I did a mission trip once to Japan, and I got separated out from the group, and I went and stayed with this Japanese pastor for 2 days, and he didn't speak any English, and I didn't speak any Japanese. And so the only time I could understand anything he was saying is when there was a translator nearby. And that's exactly what that verse is saying. It's saying unless you have a translator, the unbeliever cannot understand any spiritual truth. And so who is the translator? The translator is the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit needs to get involved and translate what's happening there with the truth that is being spoken. And unless he does that, the unbeliever can't comprehend that truth. It is like a foreign language. It's like gibberish. In fact, it says here, it's nothing but foolishness to them. They hear words. They may be reading the scriptures, but none of it really makes any sense. What the cross is all about, why they need a Savior, that they are sinners, all of those truths that are in the scriptures. It all sounds like foolishness to them. Now go over to 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. So not only is the gospel like a foreign language to the unbeliever and they need a translator, which is the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 4, there's another problem with the unbeliever trying to understand the truth. The natural man can't understand spiritual truth. Secondly, the natural man is blinded to spiritual truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That's the unbeliever. In whose case the god of this world, or the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you've got two things that are keeping the unbeliever from responding to the gospel. First one is the gospel is spiritual truth and they are natural men and women. And therefore, that truth is like hearing a foreign language. Makes no sense. Secondly, we see the devil is actively blinding the unbeliever to the truths of the gospel. So in other words, the unbeliever dwells in this state of darkness so they can't see the truth. Well, that's a pretty powerful 1-2 punch, isn't it? That is keeping the unbeliever from responding to the truth of the gospel. Now, what hope is there for a person in this state? I've got two things that must happen. First of all, look at verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 5 tells us we need to hear the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. In other words, you must hear about Jesus. You must hear about what He has done. You must hear about His work on the cross. But that won't save anybody unless verse 6 takes place. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 is saying the Holy Spirit must turn on the lights. The Holy Spirit must translate that truth. It says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give." Now he refers to what could not be seen in verse 4. "Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." See that? God, who said, "Let there be light in creation," also must say, "Let there be light in our hearts," so that we can see the truth and understand the truth. So you were saved, anybody was saved, when God, the Holy Spirit, flipped the light switch on and you were enabled to see the glory of the gospel. Until He does that, the riches of the Scriptures remain shrouded in darkness, and therefore you remain unaffected by them. Now, a good illustration, I thought, for this would be, picture yourself in a great museum. When we were in England, we went over to the Louvre in France and saw those incredible treasures. I went in and saw the Mona Lisa in person. I could see why it's the most famous painting in the world. There's just something about it. But imagine seeing the statues of Michelangelo and all that. Now, imagine being in those rooms with treasure all around you, within arm's reach. But nobody's turned on the light. And so you're in these inner rooms and you're in pitch darkness. So you'd have all these treasures all around you, but they wouldn't affect you at all. They'd only frustrate you, wouldn't they? And that's exactly what it's like when the unbeliever tries to read the Scriptures. It's just frustrating because they're reading the Scriptures in pitch darkness because the light hasn't been turned on yet. But man, when the Holy Spirit does flip that light switch on, great things happen, right? You remember that? All of a sudden, that message that maybe you've heard many times, suddenly it makes sense. And you think, why didn't I see that before? I mean, I read the Bible when I was an unbeliever and the thing just did not make any sense. I read it through the whole New Testament and thought, what a strange book. I don't get any of it except that Jesus liked little kids. That's the one thing I got out of the New Testament. Jesus liked little kids. I thought, I better like little kids more. And I tried to like kids for a couple of days. That was my spiritual journey. That's what I got out of the New Testament. See, the light switch hadn't been flipped on. But when it was, I thought, wow, what a book. And all of a sudden, this message that made no sense was the most important message I'd ever heard. Wait, now I get it. I'm a sinner, and He's the Savior. And I'm on my way to hell, and He's the only way to escape. And I've got to get to Him. And what's it do? It makes you cry out, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me. A sinner, save me." And He does. You are given life. You cry out for mercy to be saved. You receive life. You become God's children. But that's how the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to give us life, isn't it? He simply turns on the light switch and He enables us to see and understand the truth about our sin and about God's Savior. And when we understand the truth of the gospel, listen, I believe this with all my heart. When we finally, truly understand the truth of the gospel and what it's really saying, we respond. We do respond. The miracle of the new birth then takes place and we're given spiritual life. So the Spirit gives us life through illuminating the Word. Then let's move on to verse 21 to see another aspect of what the Spirit does with the Word after we're saved. The Word that He uses to give us life, He continues to use to sustain that life He gives us. And that's the implanted Word. Verse 18 tells us that God uses the Word to give us life, right? We've seen that. Verse 21 tells us that that Word used to give us life remains in us. It's implanted. That's interesting to me. Look at verse 21. "In humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul." Now, why does the Holy Spirit then implant the Word that saved us into us and leave it there? This living Word, this dynamic power. Well, it's because after we're saved, there's a whole lot of changing that needs to take place, right? There's a whole lot of things that have to happen after we're born again. And so the Spirit implants that word in us so it will continue to work out God's purpose in us. Now, this is a mystery how this happens, the implanted word. And I did a lot of study trying to get some commentator who would just explain how that takes place so I could bring that to you and say, here it is, it's simple. What I discovered was basically it's a mystery, exactly how it happens. But one person said the Word of God becomes a sacred deposit in our life when we are born again. It is grafted into our soul so that it keeps working. Now, that's true, isn't it? I mean, we all have illustrations of that in our life. Things, maybe scriptures we've read years ago, all of a sudden pop back into our mind and the Holy Spirit brings it forth when it's needed. And so the Word of God, Peter said, when we saw that we are born again by the living Word of God, that Word of God is implanted in us and it's living. It's alive and it's doing things in our life to continue to change us and make us more like Christ. Now, we see this over in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says this, "And we will never stop thanking God that when we preached His message to you, you didn't think of the words we spoke as being just our own. You accepted what we said as the very Word of God, which of course it was." Then it says, "And this Word continues to work in you who believe." So that scripture says they accepted the Word, right? Because the Spirit turned on the light. They believed that that Word was the Word of God. And when they believed, they were given life. And then after they believed, that Word remained to sustain that life that they were given. The power of the Word, the dynamics of the Word remain. Now, there are a lot of different ways the Word in us continues to work. It continues to work to increase our faith, to promote obedience, to produce hope, to give wisdom, to purify the life, to keep us from destructive paths, to encourage growth in grace, to exhort us, to comfort us, and to bring us joy. But what I want to focus on is one thing that the Word does that I think is extremely interesting. When that Word is put into us, the Word of God in us will produce a hunger for more of the Word. I want to look at that because this excites me. I like this. God has designed it that way. Why? Why has God designed the Word to give us life and then that life to produce a hunger for more of the Word? Well, it's because of this. We need the Word continuously inputted to be healthy, don't we? 1 Peter 2:2 says this, "Desire God's pure Word as newborn babies desire milk. Then you will grow in your salvation." So that new life God has given us needs to be fed for us to stay healthy. And how do we feed it? We feed it with the truth. We feed it with the Word of God. That's our food for our soul so that we're healthy. So let's look at the next one then. I want to look at this, the Word of God and the sustaining of spiritual life. The Word of God and the sustaining of spiritual life. James 1:21 says this, again, in humility, receive the Word implanted. Now, does that phrase seem odd to you? Isn't that saying, receive what has already been implanted into you? That's what it's saying, isn't it? Receive what is implanted. Receive what you already have. Now, wouldn't that be like me handing you a $100 bill and say, you know, here you go. And you take it and you say, thanks. You put it in your wallet. Put it in your back pocket, and then 3-4 hours later, I come back up and I say, receive that $100 bill. What would you say? I already did, pal. It's in my wallet and it's not coming out. Right? Receive what I've already given you. Receive what you already have. Well, we have to figure out what it means then to receive what's already been implanted. And the best explanation I've heard comes from John Piper. He said, the Word in this sense is like oxygen. Now, think this through with me. It's interesting. We have oxygen in us that gives us life, right? But the life this oxygen gives demands more oxygen to sustain the life that it gave. If you don't believe me, try to hold your breath. Most of us would get to about a minute and a half, maybe 2 minutes, and then life will force the issue, won't it? And you will breathe again, I guarantee it. Now, it's the same in the spiritual realm. The Word gives life and remains in us. It is the living Word, and it's working in us. And one thing it does is it demands more of the Word to sustain that life that it's given. This then becomes a vital sign whether we have spiritual life or not. Think this one through, right? Just as breathing is evidence you have physical life, and the only way to stop breathing long term is to be dead, right? Because physical life is designed to force the issue so you will breathe again. In the same way, a sign of spiritual life is a desire for God's Word. Spiritual life is designed in such a way that you can't hold your spiritual breath forever. You just can't do it. You can't neglect God's Word completely. You will read again eventually. That is why when you are trying, or not trying, but when you have begun this bad habit of neglecting God's Word, what happens? Because you have spiritual life, that life begins to nag you, doesn't it? It begins to say, pick up the Word. Read your Bible. Don't let it sit on the shelf and gather dust. And what happens? Because you can't hold your spiritual breath forever, because God's involved in it, because of the way God has designed spiritual life, eventually you pick up the Word again, don't you? You pick up your Bible again and you read. Now, if you can hold your spiritual breath long term, and you don't ever pick your Bible up again, that's a very dangerous sign. You would have to ask yourself, do I have spiritual life? Because everything that has life hungers. And what we hunger for is the Word of God. Yes, we may neglect it at times and we may not be as consistent as we want. But if you can put that book down and never pick it up and never be bothered that you're not reading it, I think something is desperately wrong. And you need to ask yourself why. Because God hasn't designed spiritual life to be like that. And I think, isn't God good to design spiritual life in this way, where He didn't leave that all completely up to us? Listen, if it was up to me and in my own power and in my own strength, I'd be neglecting all kinds of things. But God's involved. The life He has designed causes me to want to pick up the Bible, causes me to hunger for the Word, causes me to desire that. So what have we seen so far? God uses His Word to give us spiritual life. When He does that, He implants His Word into us. Its truths are engrafted into us, and they remain to sustain the spiritual life that He gave us. And one way this occurs is by producing a spiritual hunger for more of the Word, so that we do continue to put it in, to feed on it, to sustain us, so that we can be healthy spiritually. Now, James says that we satisfy that hunger by receiving the Word. Let's look at that. Receiving the Word. James 1:21. He says, in humility, receive the Word implanted. Now, how do we receive the Word? Well, that would mean studying the full counsel of God, right? Reading it, understanding it, and applying it. But in the context of verse 18, it would be specifically speaking about the gospel again. And so I want to show you that the gospel is not just to be saved with. We saw this in Galatians. The gospel is not just truth that gets the unbeliever through the doors, and then we get to the deeper, heavier things, like disciplining yourself. The gospel is something that is valuable in our life every day. And we need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every day so that it sustains us and comforts us and brings us joy. Gospel is for everyday spiritual living. And I want to show you how this works. So to receive the gospel in a way that it brings health to our soul, we're going to need two things. We need to understand what the gospel is. So you need to study. You need to be into the Word. Then we must apply those truths we learn in our life. To study without application will certainly fall short of any kind of spiritual health. So let's define the gospel. Here's the gospel defined, really simply. The good news that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who died for our sins and rose again, who offers the gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and His own righteous standing to whoever would believe. It is the good news that those who have placed their faith in Christ will never be condemned. Now that's good news. In other words, like I said, it's not just for salvation. We never get past it. The fact that I'm forgiven, I never get past that. The fact that God is now my Father, that I am now His child, that I am accepted totally by God on the basis of what Jesus has done, not on the basis of what I do. Listen, that is something I need every day. That is something you need every day. Let's look at this. The gospel applied. I've got some examples of this. And this is just a few examples of how you can apply the gospel every day to your life to comfort yourself in thousands of different ways. I mean, we could be using this for everything, but I just want to show you, just to get you thinking through the issue, how the gospel comes to our rescue every day. First of all, first thing in the morning, wake up in the morning and preach the gospel to yourselves. What a way to start your day. I don't know about you, but I can wake up pretty negative and think, oh, man. You know, but if I can get the gospel into my mind, I'll be all right. Preach to myself, praise God, my sins are forgiven today. Not on the basis of anything I've done, but on the basis of what you've done, Jesus. Because of your work for me, I am yours, so I enter this day with God on my side. He is for me. He will provide. He will guide. He will strengthen me to walk with Him and serve Him today. I am not alone. Thank you, Jesus. That's a better way to enter my day than the way I want to enter my day through my own kind of thinking. I want to enter my day with God on my mind and what He has done in my life, that I am a forgiven child of God, that I enter that day with Him on my side, that He is going to work things out. That thought should help me enter my day with joy and enter my day into the great adventure that Christianity is. How about after failure? You ever fail as a Christian? What do you do with that? Well, I do a 3-month pity party so I can prove to God that I'm sincere and I didn't like failing. No. Listen, God's not impressed by our pity parties. I'm trying to impress Him with, see how long I've stayed down, God? I've been depressed for 2 months. No. Here's what you do. Father, please forgive me. And thank you that you don't accept me on the basis of my pathetic performance, but on the basis of Christ's perfection. I thank you that even though I have failed, that you still love me and see me clothed in your Son's righteousness because He is accepted by you. So am I, because I am in Him. Thank you, Father. I'm sorry for my sin, but thank you for the work of the cross. That's a better way to handle failure. Listen, we don't take sin lightly, but what that does is that gets our eyes off of us and puts our eyes back on Jesus and what He has done. Listen, I am the king of pity parties. I'll give you some private lessons if you want. I know how to do these things, how to stay down so that I am impressing God by how sincere I am. I'm really, really sorry I failed, Lord. I'm really sorry I sinned like that. And God, just watch me show you how sorry I am. Listen, I've learned that it is much better to go before Him and say, God, I'm so sorry for that sin. Please help me not to do it again. But Lord, I am so thankful that because of your work on the cross, I am still accepted. Lord, I'm still in your family. I am still loved, and this sin hasn't stopped any of that. Lord, thank you so much. And what I've done then is I've got my eyes back on Jesus and I'm worshiping Him again instead of keeping my eyes on me. God doesn't want you walking around with your eyes on your failure. He wants you walking around with your eyes on Him, rejoicing in what He's done for you through His Son at the cross. That's when we start glorifying Him. So get your eyes on you and keep them on you. You can't glorify God when you're looking at you. You're just a pile of sin, right? Get your eyes on Him. And knowing the gospel and preaching the gospel to yourself daily will do that. How about this? After bad news about health, preach the gospel to yourselves. Doctors say, you know, I think we've seen something and it doesn't look good. We need further tests. What do you do with that? Panic or preach the gospel, receiving the gospel, the truth of the gospel into your heart and your mind and your soul to strengthen you and bring you spiritual health. You say, I know that if these tests come back positive and it's life-threatening, this disease in the end will only be to my benefit because it will only take me to you, Lord. And that's where I want to be anyway. How do I know that? How do I know that death, in my case, will only take me to be with Jesus, will only give me the upgrade? The gospel tells me that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10 says this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep," which is death, "we may live together with Him." If I'm in Christ, all death can do is take me to Him, right? Again, I get the upgrade. I move from coach to first class. And the gospel comforts me in those ways. What about bad news at work? Here's a good one. I mean, we're always hearing about layoffs and things like that. Preach the gospel to yourself. "God, if you were willing to give your only son to die for me so that I could be your child, now that I am your child, I know that you will take care of me." Lord, Romans 8, 31 and 32 says this, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." There's the gospel. "How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he was willing to give the greatest thing for you, his son, to meet your greatest need, your sin," that's the gospel, "then we can rest in confidence that he will give the lesser things," right? Material things to meet the lesser needs, like our rent, our food. Well, those are nothing. If he was willing to give his son, listen, the rest of it's easy, isn't it? The gospel tells us that we can have confidence in those things and rest. So there are many ways we can apply this. There are just a few that I thought of. The point is we need to constantly be receiving the gospel into our soul, these comforting truths. Situation after situation, it comes to our rescue to sustain spiritual health. Now, as I was thinking through this, though, what is the one thing that would keep us from receiving the spiritual health that the gospel wants to give us? You know what? Here's the one thing that I could think of. If you don't understand how you're accepted by God, right? That is, if you don't really believe that it is through the work of Christ on your behalf, that instead you're bringing your own performance into the equation and thinking that God can only bless me and comfort me when I am living up to this perfect standard, when I'm not messing up. Here's the problem. If you look at it that way, if you bring your performance into this and think God accepts you only when you aren't messing up, you'll rarely be able to apply the comforting truths of the gospel. Why? Because you mess up too much. So do I. We all do, right? None of us are hitting that standard of perfection. We're all messing up. So you'll try to apply the gospel, try to receive it into your soul for comfort, and you know what? You'll be stopped because you'll think, wait a minute. I've done this many times. Wait a minute. I don't know if God will bless me right now because, you know, I haven't had a great last couple of days. And this week I've missed my devotions a couple times and this and that. Man, I can pile up numerous reasons why God shouldn't bless me and why God shouldn't come to me at this moment and help me and comfort me. I'm really good at that. And so I have to, when I start doing that, I have to preach the gospel and say, wait a minute, Bill, it's not based on your works. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ. That's why God accepts you. And so I've got something I want to take you to. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've seen this before on Sunday night. This is my favorite doctrine, and so every chance I get, I return to it to teach it again. But because of time, we're going to have to fly through it. But I want you to see this. This is for your comfort, for your joy. And every Christian needs to know about the doctrine of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Says this, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, what I'm going to do really quickly is I'm going to break that into two parts and then bring them back together at the end to see what it's saying. And we'll look at the removal of our sin, first of all, and then we'll look at the addition of righteousness after that. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5:21, look at it again. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner on the cross for us. Listen, Jesus was as holy on the cross as he ever was anywhere else. What that is saying is this and this only. It means that God treated him as if, keywords, as if, God treated him as if he had lived my life and sinned my sins, though he never sinned once. In other words, then God judged him on the cross for the evil I had done. Every one of my sins were placed on Christ and judged there. That completely removes the sin that made me guilty before God. That's why Isaiah says, now you'll be as white as snow, right? My record is clean in Christ. It was white as snow. But I need more than sins taken away to get into heaven. I need a righteous standing. Now, righteousness is this. It is 100% compliance to God's law. No failure. Not one failure. You need to be righteous to get into heaven. And if you are going to be righteous, there can be no moral failure in your life at all. We're in trouble, aren't we? There's none of us who have lived one day of our life like that. So we've all failed. We can't be righteous on my own. Once again, God's solution, God to the rescue. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, the second half. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. First part of that verse says this. God treats Jesus as if he had lived my life and sinned my sins, and he judges him for that on the cross. Second part of the verse says this. Then he turns around and treats me as if I had lived Jesus' righteous life and never sinned once, and blesses me because of that. That's incredible. That's the doctrine of substitution. Let's put this together to see how it works. My sins are imputed, which is a theological term you need to know, which means transferred. My sins are transferred into Christ's account, and he is treated as if he lived my life. And he is judged for every one of those sins I committed. Not one of them is overlooked. His righteousness is then imputed or transferred into my account, and God treats me as if I lived his perfect life and never sinned once. And I'm blessed with those blessings that he has earned, which is that right standing Christ earned, which is eternal life that Christ earned, which is eternal security that Christ earned, which is all the blessings that Christ earned. It's all because of his work and what he has done. And I am accepted fully by God. Therefore, when I have failed or when I get bad news and I go to God, and I say, oh, God, I need help. And those thoughts come in. Yes, but Bill, you didn't have a great day today. It doesn't matter. Yeah, but Jesus Christ had a great day every day. Every day was perfect. And you accept me because of that. I'm not perfect, but he was. And I'm accepted because of his perfection. And I am not rejected because of my imperfection. That's the good news, isn't it? So God no longer sees me as Bill Foot sinner. He sees me as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And even though I fail over and over and over again, and I am so aware of my shortcomings, God has chosen to look at me through the perfect performance of Christ. And that is why the hymnist could write, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. Get that? I'm reading that one again. That's too good to read only once. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, man, is the devil in our ears all the time saying, sinner, you're going to go to God and ask for help after you have done this or this and this and this and this. And he's got this list that goes on and on and on. Then the hymn that says, I know them well and thousands more. But here's the truth. Jehovah findeth none. Finds none because he sees me clothed in the perfection of Christ. That's what I've got to remember. And that's what I've got to preach to myself every day. My joy, my confidence is based on that truth. And that is what keeps me entering my days with excitement, keeps me from becoming paralyzed by despair when I fail, and keeps bad news from completely overwhelming me. It's because of that truth. And if I don't have that truth, I am a victim to all those things. But when I understand the gospel, I can be victorious. This is so important. I'm going to read you a story by Jerry Bridges. And I know some of you have heard this. I've quoted this before, but it is so good. I'm going to quote it again. This comes from his book, Transforming Grace. And he says, I struggle with these legalistic tendencies, even though I know better. Several years ago, I was scheduled to speak at a large church on the West Coast. Arriving at the church about 15 minutes before the Sunday morning service, I learned that one of the pastoral staff had died suddenly the day before. The staff and congregation were in a state of shock and grief. Sizing up the situation, I realized the challenge to discipleship message I had prepared was totally inappropriate. The congregation needed comfort and encouragement, not challenge, that day. I knew I needed a totally new message, so I silently began to pray, asking God to bring to my mind a message suitable for the occasion. Now listen to what he does and how he works this out. I can relate to this. He says, I knew I needed a totally new message, so I silently began to pray, asking God to bring to my mind a message suitable for the occasion. Then I began to add up my merits and demerits for the day. Had I had a quiet time that morning? Had I entertained any lustful thoughts or told any half-truths? I had fallen into the performance trap. He continues, I quickly recognized what I was doing. So I said, Lord, I don't know the answer to any of those questions, but none of them matters. I come to you today in the name of Jesus and by His merit alone ask for your help. A single verse of scripture came to my mind, and with it a brief outline for a message I knew would be appropriate. I went to the pulpit and literally prepared the message as I spoke. God did answer prayer. Isn't that good? I come to you by His merit alone. Saved by grace, accepted and blessed because of the merit of Christ alone. When I receive that truth, brothers and sisters, it is like medicine to my soul. It is like a healing balm that gives life, that inspires joy daily. You never outgrow the gospel. You need to be receiving it into your life constantly. So, what did we see? We saw if you're born again, you have life. But if you do have life, it's only because God gave it to you, right? He gets all the glory. God gave you life. What did God use to give you life? He used His Word. And then an evidence that you have life through the Word is that Word being active and working in you, producing change. And one of the things it produces is a desire for more of the Word. You can't hold your spiritual breath long term. Can't hold your spiritual breath forever. That hunger is satisfied when we receive the Word on a regular basis, taking it in and applying it to our life. If you're not doing this regularly, listen, can I say this? If you're not doing that regularly, you're spiritually sick tonight. And you need to pick up the Word. You need to nourish your soul. You need that food. And then for our case tonight, for our study tonight, we narrowed it down to reading and applying the gospel. This truth is meant for more than just saving somebody. The gospel is. It's meant for comforting you, giving you joy, and sustaining you on a daily basis. And brothers and sisters, if I can encourage you on anything tonight, it's know the gospel, know justification by faith alone, know the doctrine of substitution, those kind of doctrines. Doctrine is not a dirty word. The D word is a great word. We need to know doctrine. Doctrine gives us a backbone to strengthen us to stand. Know your doctrines, know justification by faith, know substitution, all that. Know the gospel. And then get into the habit of preaching it to yourself daily, as different circumstances arise. You'll get a lot of practice, a lot of occasions for practicing preaching the gospel to yourself, because things are always coming into our life. But the gospel is the comfort that you need. It is the cure for panic. It is the cure for despair. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for your gospel. What a body of truth that is, Lord, that brings us healing, that brings us comfort. It brings us security and peace in the midst of crisis and trouble. Lord, I just thank you for your truth, Lord, that it is so life-changing, so comforting, so powerful. So God, I pray that we would be a people who would do the work to know what the gospel is. Lord, that we would respond to that life that is in us, that is urging us to go deeper and deeper with your word. Help us not to remain on the shallows of truth, Lord, being comforted in the waiting pool of doctrine, Lord. Help us to go deep and to learn. And Father, I pray that you would just help us, Lord, as we desire to apply your gospel to our life every day. Help us to be victorious. Help us not to let circumstances overwhelm us, but help us to apply your truth to those circumstances and situations so that we can have stable and sure footing. In Jesus' name, amen.